Well, let's come and see what his word has to say to us this evening. So turn with me, please, again, if you haven't done already, to Esther chapter 5. C.S. Lewis, in his famous Letters to Malcolm, one of the last books that he published before his death, said these famous words: "We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito. And the incognito is not always hard to penetrate. The real labour is to remember, to attend, in fact, to come awake, still more to remain awake." And Lewis was fascinated with this idea of the hiddenness of God. And that's, of course, what we see in the book of Esther. In one sense, the book of Esther is a godless book because it doesn't mention God, and yet he is everywhere. And that's the theological agenda of the author, that God is nowhere mentioned but everywhere present. Because you see that the God of the Bible, the God who hides, as it were, the unseen God, is pursuing a plan, as we saw this morning, to fulfill his purposes, to preserve his people. And from his people, he will raise up a saviour, a redeemer, a deliverer, who will come in the fullness of time and give himself as a ransom for many. And sometimes this plan can be seen in huge explosions, in fireworks, in signs of great wonder, and in miracles. And as we've seen throughout this book, at other times it is very ordinary. It is almost mundane, and it is certainly very, very subtle. And it's camouflaged in the very daily lives, in the actions and the words of human beings like you and me. And that is the central message of the Bible, that God is working his purposes. He's promised to send a saviour, and as we shall see, in the course of redemptive history, Jesus Christ comes, that true and faithful Saviour, a risen Saviour, an ascending Saviour, a reigning Saviour, a returning Saviour. And that's the golden thread of the Bible, isn't it? That's development of the conflict that begins with the declaration of war in Genesis 3:15. And I think I said this morning that you must ask yourself this: where am I in the drama of redemption? Where am I in the promises and the purposes of God to send the Saviour, to raise him, to see him ascended, and for him to return? We must ask ourselves. Now, for our purposes this morning, our place in the drama, the place that we bookmarked, is Esther chapter 5. And of course, Esther is a book that it describes an important episode in redemptive history when the lives of God's people are in danger. There's this decree that's gone out to destroy them all. So the story is really coming to a crescendo. And Haman's diabolical plot to massacre the Jews in just one day is about to happen. And if you remember, Haman symbolizes, and he really is, a member of those people who are inveterate opponents of God's people. And this massacre, this decree for the massacre, is the result of Mordecai's decision to refuse obeisance to Haman. And it's led to the whole threat, a threat to the whole nation, and has led Mordecai into a period of mourning and fasting. And then he has to get Esther to intervene. And having persuaded her in chapter 4 to intervene, we are now at that point where Esther goes about her work. And we saw this morning that that choice is one that is posed to us all. You know, to choose between God and his people, or to remain in the world empire. And as we saw, she was initially reluctant. Before then, she decided that she would agree to do it, because, of course, it was a very dangerous thing, which is why she says, "If I perish, I perish. But below the surface, friends, we have to remember that God is always at work. And so we come to that story when Esther plans to intervene for the Jews. And the key motif here, the key sort of theme that structures the whole story of Esther is the banquet. There are two in quick succession. There is one here in chapter 5, and there is one later on, which we'll come to in due course. And it's this one here in chapter 5 is the first of two banquets that Esther is about to give as she carefully plans her approach to Xerxes, this grand or great tyrant of the king of the Persian Empire. So the story is neatly told. And we have Haman's prideful excitement that he is now the greatest in the kingdom, second only to the king, and that he's been invited to this second banquet. And then we will see that we've got the boldness, indeed the subtlety of Queen Esther, who has to approach a king who is every bit as dangerous as Haman. After all, he's the one that signed the decree. But we actually find that the king's reception is positive. He welcomes her and receives her. So we're going to look at this chapter really in three ways. And we're going to deal with three historical portraits of each of the three main characters here. We're not going to look at Mordecai. We'll look at the three others. And I'm going to switch the order around. So we're going to focus first of all on Haman. And then have a look at Esther. And then we'll have a look at the king. So the three key headings and themes that we're going to be looking at are as follows. First of all, we have the pride of Haman. The pride of Haman. Secondly, we have the bold subtlety of Esther. The bold subtlety. And thirdly, we have the reception of Xerxes. Okay, so that's the pride of Haman, the bold subtlety of Esther, and the reception of Xerxes. So we're going to have a look at the pride of Haman first. And if you turn with me to the chapter, although we're looking at Haman first, and he appears, as it were, in the middle of the chapter, we're really focusing on those last few verses from 9 to 14. And you can see the pride of Haman. If you look at in verse 9, he goes out at the end of the first banquet with, I quote, a joyful and with a glad heart. So he leaves the banquet in a real high. You see, he's reached the zenith of his career. He's at the very top of the Persian hierarchy. He's the most powerful man in the empire, bar the king. So he knows this. This is what Haman has looked to achieve all his life, no doubt. And yet, what you'll see there toward the end of verse 9, that as he leaves, Mordecai, once again, for a second time in the story, refuses to bow. It says there, you know, Mordecai did not tremble. Actually, the word there really means he did not move. He didn't even twitch a little finger, it were. And of course, Haman was very, very angry. Although at the time, however indignant he was, he's able to restrain himself. So in verse 10, he comes home. If you see that there, and sends for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And then he gives this account, really, of the kind of man that he is. Okay, and the splendor and the riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions that he has, that the king has honored him, that's advanced him above all the other officials and the servants of his king. And it's astonishing, isn't it? His happiness is just wrapped in this up in an earthly wealth and glory. And yet in verse 9, it is deflated by Haman's reaction. That's what consumes him, his hatred, sorry, to Mordecai. That is what consumes him, and he's visibly deflated. So you can see his pride that is there, how happy and cheerful he was to be invited again, how he recounts this to his his wife. And he's just indignant. He's so angry. And like we said, the name Haman is a word play. It's very similar to the word wrath. And I suppose if the Rolling Stones were to provide a soundtrack to these verses, then Haman could not get no satisfaction. So Zeresh's advice there in chapter 4 is this: let a gallows be made. And it seems to be a sound piece of advice, but we are perhaps reminded of Jezebel's advice to that spoiled kid, a child of a king, Ahab. When he failed to get rid of Naboth, she simply said to Ahab, why not simply kill Naboth? Just like Zeresh said, well, why not simply kill Mordecai? And so therefore, he builds these gallows that are about 75 feet high. It is interesting because once again, just in this episode here, where we see the pride of Haman, there is irony. The king had said in chapter 1 that every man is a ruler of his household. And now the queen, sorry, Zeresh's wife, is giving Haman the advice. So Haman may command respect in public, at least most except for Mordecai. But the reality is very different. In fact, you know, we are laughing behind his back. But what we do have here is, even in this domestic setting, is something very sinister, isn't it? It's a very vain and volatile man. And as to that gallows or that pole, perhaps, that's 50 cubits high, 75 foot high, well, that was a common form of punishment. And it seems extraordinarily high. And there's lots of different explanations for what it is. But certainly everything is done on a grand scale, isn't it? In the Babylonian Empire, in the Persian Empire, you've got Nebuchadnezzar's image that's about 15 feet high. But what it does do is that these gallows, this pole, if it is a pole to impale the victim rather than hang them, it could be that too. But this pole, these gallows, they reflect this man's inordinate hatred for Mordecai. I'm going to hang him. I'm going, you know, and I'm going to hang him really high. I'm going to make a spectacle of that Jew. Then I can be happy. So in order to be happy, I have to hang him and hang him high. And Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary on this, says, once again, the chapter ends with this disturbing scene of murder and merriment. Here they are enjoying themselves with a drink, merrily, merrily, as they go forth, and he's about to massacre the entire Jewish nation and also hang Mordecai. Whereupon, just two chapters ago, in chapter 3, they're drinking wine together, aren't they? Are Haman and the king, and there is confusion in the city. So he's almost here, really, at the pinnacle of his self glory. And what we have here, really, with Haman, if we had to counsel this man, is the idolatry of the self. He's an egomaniac. He's a self-embodiment of the fool in the Psalms and the Proverbs. And this will be shown in due course, because this is the last part of the story where Haman leaves relatively happy. You know, I was reminded in a sermon I once listened to of a very famous Scots writer called Robert Burns, who wrote an epic poem called Tam O'Shanter. And it tells this story of Tam, who's a boozy old but lovable farmer, and his long-suffering wife Kate, and a loyal horse called Maggie for some reason. And it's written with a Burns-like Scots lingo and dialect. And in many ways, friends, you know, Tam is like Haman. And at parts of that poem, there's these famous lines that address the whole transient nature of human life, and that how things slip through the fingers of a man and a woman. And these words come from this poem: but pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed, and like the snow, fall in the river. A moment white, then melts forever. You see, that's the thing, you see, about the transient pleasures of life. They slip through the hands like snow that falls in the river. It's a moment white, and then it melts forever. You see, you know, everything about Haman brings us to this point of self-idolatry. Look how great I am. You know, look how significant I am. He brags about his family. You know, if he had his wealth and possessions, he'd say, come and have a look at these portraits. Come and have a look at my wine cellar. Come and have a look at my marvelous garden. Look at my Persian porcelain. And then he brags about his family, as if Zeresh didn't know how many sons he already had. Obviously, she had given birth to them. But you see, the problem with this self-idolatry was with his heart. And the heart was the problem of that idolatry. He wants self-respect. He wants public honor. That's what he craves. And yet his joy and his anger were merely outward expressions of that idolatry. You see, Haman was very much the center of the universe, very much the fool that's related to the Bible. And of course, self-idolatry is a sin in all the ages of humanity. It's certainly present in today. When you have a look at the magazines and the newspapers, maybe not so much now because of the crisis that's unfolding in the spring of 2020, but most of the time our magazines, our papers of the day and age are full. They're full, aren't they, of our celebs and these people that don't seem to have done anything. The celebrities from reality shows, the kind of you do you culture of our times. And we've seen in recent weeks how this is just unraveling in front of our very eyes. So what we see in Haman is that of self-idolatry. We see it in ourselves. We see it in the age that we live in. And as I mentioned this poem to you at the very start of our series on Esther, that actually there's a poem by Francis Thompson that says, all men's Babylons strive to impart the grandeurs of his Babylonian heart. And of course, you know, Haman is not a Babylonian. He's an Agagite probably, and yet he has a Babylonian heart. And that's the same with ourselves. We all have these Babylonian hearts. We like to idolize ourselves or other people or the things that we have. But we don't need poetry or Tower Shanter to tell us that things like that slip through our fingers. We can look at the Bible in that respect. So, for example, Solomon writes in Proverbs 26:12 that, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is no more hope for a fool than for him. And there's no more hope of a fool for Haman. Or Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. You may know that proverb very well indeed. You know, but our pride then, the pride of Haman, the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, of Xerxes, can lead to our destruction. And it certainly will do with Haman. And I think Haman reminds me of the image that we had presented with us in Psalm 37, where it says, you know, I have seen a wicked and ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed by, and behold, he was no more. And then he goes on to say, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of evildoers, because they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. So we are confronted by this, but the Christian response to this should be a recognition of, it should be an acceptance that we should humble ourselves before our covenant God. Now, very famously, George Whitefield once said in his diaries in his journal, oh, if I could see myself in my proper colours, I should have little reason to fall down and worship myself. God be merciful to my sinner. And we should echo those words. There should be nothing in ourselves that give us a reason to fall down and worship ourselves like people might worship a Nebuchadnezzar or any other image that it might well be. And how different is the example of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, at this point? Because we've seen already a few times that Jesus is the embodiment of that humility. As we recognize it today, it is Palm Sunday, that he comes into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And we've seen that humility in the servant songs. And Paul writes about this in Philippians, that he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That humility, that servant-centeredness is so different from that of the world all around us, so different from that of Haman. And what about you, friend? Are you prideful? Are you like that laurel tree that spreads? You know, that pride will lead to your destruction. Self-idolatry is that belief in freedom, that autonomy that you have to run your own lives. You think that you're in control. And maybe at this very time, in April 2020, you are now finding that you are not in control. That is pride, the belief that you are in control and not God. Then I ask you, sinner, did I ask you, Christian, to humble yourself before God, humble yourself before the Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and turn to the cross? Then you will look away from self, and you will look to the cross, and you will remember those words from Isaiah chapter 40, behold your God. But that can also give us comfort, can't it? Those psalms that say that you spread yourself like a green laurel tree, but it passed by. He is no more. That the Hamans of the world will rise to power. The Hamans of the world are in power at the moment and will always be at times in power throughout the history of this world. But our enemies will pass by. They will pass by. And then we can allow God to deal with them. So pride, as it were, the pride of Haman is what the first thing that we learn from this chapter. Secondly, we have the bold subtlety of Esther. The bold subtlety of Esther. So we now move back really to the way the story unfolds. And on the third day she comes in. She's there in her royal robes and she stands in the inner court of the king's palace. And it must be said, first of all, that Haman's arrogance that we've just seen, his stupidity, stands in complete contrast to the subtlety of Esther. And yet it is brave, it is bold, it's cautious, it's precise. Her approach is cleverly designed, it's carefully planned. And it's executed. And so here is a woman with a heavy responsibility, a burden which is her own, but also a burden for her own people. So she is taking a risk. She is acting with risk-taking faith, but with a wisdom, with a shrewdness, because she's been putting her whole life in danger for doing good for the greater good. So let's have a look at two things here, her boldness and then her subtlety. Her boldness and then her subtlety, which is why I entitled this heading, The Bold Subtlety of Esther. I think we just need to remind ourselves, don't we, about the challenges that are facing her at the beginning of the chapter, that she's got to enter into the king's presence. And we then can see why it is so bold. You know, there are Persian reliefs, these pictures that are cut on into stone that show the Persian emperor shadowed by a bodyguard with an axe. And it is likely that messengers that come into the king's presence could just about have their heads removed from their shoulders if they are there to bring a bad news. And that's one of the reasons why Esther was reluctant to begin with. So, you know, not only was Mordecai risking much to appear in front of the palace in sackcloth and ashes, but Esther even more, because she was about to go into the presence of the king. But I think there's much, much more that's challenging for her. She's about to ask the most powerful man in the empire, the king, who had signed with it and the decree with his own signet ring that he had given to Haman, this decree to wipe out the Jews, to reverse that very decision. And not only that, but secondly, granting such request is going to hurt him in the pocket, isn't it? 10,000 talents from his treasury would be lost. And that was money that he probably much needed after this costly defeat against the combined armies of Greece just a few years earlier. Not only that, thirdly, you know, the king had to somehow agree to what she wanted, okay, her request, without losing face, because he just decreed for the destruction, now he's being asked to reverse it. This could make him look like an indecisive, a weak and vulnerable king. And fourthly, it's challenging for her, because now, as we saw last time, she's about to reveal her true identity, who she belongs to, you know, what she believes, who she really is. And so that's why it's challenging. And last of all, she needed some kind of a strategy that could actually work. And she had to do all of this without any of the kind of dramatic or extraordinary assistance that God would give to other servants. If you think about Moses and Aaron, they come in, and when Pharaoh's magicians change their staffs into serpents, so can also Moses' staff change into a serpent and eat all other serpents up. She's not got any of those things. She's in front of a very sceptical audience, okay, but she has no miracles up her sleeve, as it were. So it's going to need a bold strategy. So it's very, very dangerous that she's stepping out in a bold, risk-taking faith. And of course, that boldness is her transformation, isn't it? From a weak character, really, at the beginning of the story, now to become the dominant character of the story. She's changed from being a weak character into a heroine, and the heroine of the story, humanly speaking. And it's the same with us. You know, we may not be Esther approaching a tyrant king about to try and persuade the king to stop this massacre of our people. But every risk-taking faith action that we take is part of our defining moment. There is those times perhaps when we first have to say to our loved ones that we've become a Christian, and they may not be Christians themselves. That boldness might be the first time you speak out in public in the marketplace, or knock on someone's door, or reveal your faith to the person who sits at the desk next to you, who works in the classroom with you, or whoever it is, on the production line, whatever it is, that may be your defining moment. And that's part of the transformation that we undergo as the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the realization that we can no longer live as pagans, that we are being transformed to become ambassadors for Jesus, living as agents in God's redemptive work in history. And it means that we could well be targeted like Esther. We have the prospect of being targeted by those who oppose Jesus. So true faith, a bit like Esther's, is stepping out in boldness, in true self-conscious dependence on God. But it can do so because we know that God is there and that he is at work. Jesus is with us all the way. He leads us. Okay, you know, and it's important to understand, you know, when we look at the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he's confronted with Pilate. Pilate says to him, you know, do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus actually answered and said, you have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. Okay, therefore, he who delivered me over you has the greater sin. In other words, you know, God is in charge of all these things. Our time is in his hands. That the life of the believer is not a lottery. That we can live our lives knowing that we will be upheld by our loving Father and with an everlasting in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Esther would survive this approach, as we have just read. But there are times when God's servants don't survive these times of confrontation or of boldness. You know, Jeremiah was thrown into a muddy wool. Stephen was bludgeoned to death with big rocks. James was killed by the sword. The Cranmers and the Latimers and the Riddlers of the world, like many Christian martyrs, were burnt at the stake, and Jim Elliot was speared to death by native Indians. So God does not always preserve his bold servants bodily. Sometimes he just wants to say to them, I want to take you into my presence. But they have boldly stepped out in faith. I don't know whether you've heard of C.T. Studd. He was an Eton and Cambridge man. He went up to Cambridge and he was unconverted. And he was won for Jesus through the missions of D.L. Moody at the university. And Studd went to China and Africa. And he left us these famous words. And here they are. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make. Is that the kind of Christianity that pulses through your veins? Or is it that Jesus really is a peripheral figure? Or is he that consuming passion in your life that enables you to boldly step out in faith? And sometimes we are asked to risk everything. We might be asked to risk our lives. We might be asked to risk the prosperity for our prosperity for the cause of God and his kingdom. Sometimes we will risk relationships and friendships, and we might lose family friendships because we have become Christians. But the reason for it is because of what Jesus has done for us, that for our sakes, Jesus left glory to become that sin-bearing, vanquishing sacrifice, on the cross. The one who ultimately said, you know, I will do, you know, what it will take to get many sons to glory. And so we can take great comfort and confidence in that. But it isn't just boldness, it's also the subtlety as well. If you look very carefully at this story that's unfolding, she doesn't actually ask the king in this chapter to save her people. She simply says, I want a second banquet. He asks her, what is your request? And she just simply seems to break up and said, I want to invite you and Haman to a second feast. So this is how the story is developing into this crescendo. This it creates, you know, suspense, and we have to wait and see what's going to happen at the second feast. So there is shrewdness here. There is certainly subtlety here. Now, Ian Duguid in his commentary says that Esther is playing the king like a trophy fish, taking her time, not rushing to reel him in to her net. And it's a study in meekness, an attitude she knew the king would value. You know, if I found favour, and again, the oil of the Persian bureaucracy, if it pleases the king. And then she invites him to this second feast. You see, you know, you have to imagine it from her point of view. Put yourself in her shoes, as it were. She's planned well. She's executed all of this with care and cunning and patience. But she's still playing the dangerous game of chess. She's still waiting for all the pieces to be in the right place. But she doesn't really know what the outcome will be. It's a long shot, and she's going to give it her best chance of success. So she's not only bold, but she's subtle. You couldn't say of Esther, as Alexander Pope says, that, you know, wise men say only fools rush in where angels fear to tread. She doesn't rush in. She is bold, but she is also subtle. I think really as Christians, we can also learn there are times where confrontation and conflict is not necessary. You know, there are times, of course, when stand-up confrontation might well be necessary. But there are times as Christians when subtlety and meekness may be more effective in the long run. And certainly Jesus Christ, you know, didn't intend meekness to be substituted for boldness, for there either to be boldness or meekness. He was talking about both things, but he did counsel us, didn't he, to be as wise as serpents, but also to be as harmless as doves. But I think really the real lesson from the bold subtlety of Esther is actually what's underneath the surface, as it were, but is at a completely different level in the story. And that's what we see here, is the subtlety of God's providence. So we can learn lessons ourselves as Christians, but what I want to take home with you this evening is the subtlety of God's providence. It is not really that the Queen acts subtly alone, transforms the situation. It is God that is doing that. It is God behind Mordecai's decision to refuse to bow twice. It is God's behind Zeresh's advice to build those gallows. And he's making sure all the right protagonists are really all in the right place. You see, if Esther had jumped the gun, there would be no second feast. And we'll see next time, then in the following chapter, the king would have had a sleepless night and remembered by reading his books that Mordecai had saved him from assassination. It was God that was allowing for all these things to take place. So it was all in God's plan to play out that scenario. It is not that God is rolling the dice and seeing what's going to happen. He is always in control. He is waiting for everything to be brought to its finale, this denouement which we're yet to get to. And it's like, as we saw at the beginning, as C.S. Lewis would say, God is acting incognito. So there's no thunder and lightning in the story of Esther. There are no 10 plagues taking place. There's no parting of the seas, no fiery furnace, no den of lions. But it is subtle. It is unobtrusive. It is like nudging the characters along in accordance with their own wishes and temperaments, but doing exactly what God has decreed. Okay. So again, we've mentioned already, haven't we, about the irony that this massacre is planned for the eve of the Passover, the very celebration of the liberation of the Israelites from the Egyptians. And we know, you know, that the whole Passover in Exodus is an epic that would be good for Hollywood films, because they have been made into Hollywood films. But here is a second liberation that's more like for your handheld cameras, for your guerrilla or your underground movie. And yet it is every bit as bold, even though it is subtle. And so God acts in a different way for his own, to accomplish his own purposes. So he's working through our inclinations as God. You know, sinful or righteous, shaping us to the people they are. It is not that we are passive and helpless like dolls in a dollhouse. Okay, witness Haman. You know, he is acting entirely in his own will, but all of this is under the control of God. He is accomplishing his purposes through a Mordecai, through a Haman and an Esther, and also he's accomplishing his purposes through an Xerxes. He's accomplishing their purposes through Simon Doni. There is a subtlety and an anonymity about God's actions. Okay, it's like a mechanical watch. If you've seen a mechanical watch, the working parts are working in opposite ways, but not in conjunction with one another, are they? And yet the watch moves the clock forward, and that's how God acts. Just as we draw to a close then, you know, this passage here by Alexander Carson writes these words: in the confidence of God in times of trouble. Had she at this time declared her request, Haman would not have had the opportunity of performing his part in the drama. This man of glory and of guilt must be allowed another scene on the stage of time to exhibit his character in all its bearings and to show the disappointment and the misery of the enemies of God. His vanity is not yet at its highest pitch. He must be brought to the pinnacle of vain glory. When he arrives on the summit of earthly magnificence, next to majesty itself, he must grasp at the shadow of raw splendour. But in that grasp, he must begin to totter to his fall. The crown he had devised to wear for a day, he must fix on the head of his greatest enemy. He must be made to minister to the man of God whom he thought to destroy. Then shall he fall, no more to rise at all. He must prepare a gallows for Mordecai, but he himself be hanged thereon. You see, God works subtly and yet also dramatically. When people ask, where is your God? Where is he at work? Even our own times, we must point them towards what the psalmist has said. God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Psalm 135, for I know that God is great and that God, Lord, is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in the seas and in the deep. He who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth. He who makes lightnings for the rain brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Even Nebuchadnezzar was brought low and realized that God was a God of heaven and earth. Maybe you're listening today and you're a little bit agnostic about these things. Do you really believe there is no meaning to the universe? But I'm here to proclaim to you through this book of Esther that there is meaning, that there is purpose in the universe because there is God and that he is working these things for his purposes. God may be unseen, he may be working incognito, but there is a bold subtlety to God's ways. And he reigns and he gently leads us in those green pastures, as we have just read at the start of this service, to that perfect rest. Now lastly, much more briefly, thirdly, we have the reception of Xerxes. He says there, I will give you half the kingdom. Okay, in verse 6. Well, that's just oriental generosity. It's just formality. It's something that Herod said to the daughter of Herodias, which may, of course, be Salome. And she says, gives me the head of John the Baptist. You know, but hey, however powerful the king is, he is like putty in Esther's hands. As we draw to the close in the next few minutes, I just want to point out a few things that help us to contrast Esther and the king to that of either ourselves or the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see what I mean. First of all, then, notice in that very first verse of the chapter that it happened on the third day. I don't really notice that. It's the third day. However, often it has been the case that when Israel is in distress, deliverance comes on the third day. The key events in the lives of Abraham and Jacob and Jonah all involve 3 days. And in that famous messianic passage from Hosea 6:2, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore that. In just another week's time we shall be celebrating Easter 2020. So the third day she intervenes. Salvation is coming. Secondly then, Esther comes to the king uninvited. Okay. Now if you were to compare the king to Jesus, of course there are many, many different contrasts in that. But as Christians, we come to the king, Jesus, invited. Invited. We can come as often as many times as we are like, and we are lovingly invited. Our Father wants us to come. He delights in hearing us. Thirdly, Esther here is a mediator, isn't she? She's a mediator for her people. She's yet to put a request before the king, okay? But she is, in some respects, an intercessor. She has no one to intercede for her between her and the king. She has to go directly because the king's favourite is her enemy. So Esther has to become this mediator. But we have a better mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. He argues the case for us, doesn't he? He argues the case for us. He comes to bring our relief and deliverance. He is a true mediator between God and man. And from him, you know, we can truly know what it meant to say, if I perish, I perish. And he perished, yes, but he rose from the grave and he continues to intercede from us. And fourthly, you know, Xerxes is a gracious king. Of course, he is a cruel tyrant, but he extends that golden scepter to Esther. So it's not surprising that she could tremble. It's not surprising that she could tremble. But he has been gracious to her. He extends that scepter. And of course, you know, Jesus Christ, of course, is the Lord over life and death. Yes, we have to tremble to come in God's presence. But in Jesus Christ, we have that golden scepter extended to us in the form of the cross. And we have that freedom to boldly approach the throne of grace. So our reception, as it were, when we come before the Lord Jesus Christ can be very different in many ways if we come before a Jesus Christ. So in conclusion then, what can we say? Well, we can say that God acts subtly but no less dramatically. And he will do so in many, many different ways, through the daily actions of our lives, through great events like the Passover, or in the book of Esther. We have that comfort and that knowledge that he is always at work. Amen.